To learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, Mosaic Church. Crickets, my goodness. Good morning, everybody. How we doing? Hey, before we jump in, just turn to the person next to you and say, I'm really glad you're here this morning. Some of you sounded so sincere, and some of you sound like an automatic robot. Regardless of how you sounded this morning, it is good to be together. Welcome to Mosaic Church. My name's David. I'm one of the pastor elders here. Always a joy to open up the Word of God together. If you're joining us for the first time today, we are back in our preaching series through the book of Hebrews. And guess what, friends? This is the final stretch. This is it. We have been in Hebrews in the series that we've called The True and Better since the fall of 2023. I was thinking about this as I was holding my daughter today. I think we started our Hebrews series like 3 weeks after Penny was born. Okay, so like that's how long it's been, which is insane. We are going to be in this final stretch finishing out chapters 12 and 13. After Easter, we will be preaching through the book of Jonah for a little bit, and then we are going to jump into the summer in the Psalms like normal. And then after the summer in the Psalms, in the fall, friends, we are going to begin our series through the Gospel of John. And we are going to be in the Gospel of John till my 50th birthday. And I can't wait. It's going to be so awesome. So we're going to have a long stretch of time where if you meet somebody, it's like, I'd really love to learn something about Jesus. Well, guess what? We're going to be in John. So excited for that. But if you're new as a church, we're a people who love the Bible. We believe in verse-by-verse preaching. We'll do some special series every once in a while, but we generally believe that the best place to find preaching series for the pulpit is in the table of contents of your Bible. There are 66 great options. And so we love to preach and read the Bible. We have Bibles in the bins here behind these pillars if you need one this morning, or if you'd just like one in a different translation than the one you have. Please take a Bible home with you today if you do not have one. I'll be preaching from the ESV, the English Standard Version, but please just have whatever text, whatever translation you have with you open for you this morning. Because the main thing is this, okay? The Word of God is our anchor this morning, not a preacher. It's one of the reasons why myself and the other pastors share the pulpit. I love preaching. Troy loves preaching. Troy'd preach 52 Sundays a year, hands down. But the reason why we share the pulpit is because we want to make sure that this is the thing that's exalted this morning, God's perfect word. That's why we gather. So let's pray, and then we will jump in to Hebrews chapter 12. Pray with me. King Jesus, we love you, Lord. Even just singing those songs, whether we'll intentionally pick those or not, I don't know in that way, but just that theme of your glory, Lord. Your glory is the reason why we gather here this morning. God, we gather in light of your glory that you displayed on the cross of Calvary when you purchased your people with your blood. Lord, you work by your Spirit through the word. And so we pray that you would cut us to the heart this morning, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, but that you would also encourage us where we need to be encouraged, especially for those in this room that are in a season of trial and suffering this morning. God, I pray that the gospel would be a balm to them in the darkest pit of their life. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Hebrews was more than likely written to a congregation of primarily Jewish Christians somewhere in southern Italy, so lots of pasta, yes, indeed. While we do not know who specifically wrote the book of Hebrews, New Testament scholars have argued that it was written somewhere between 60 and 70 AD, which matters because Emperor Nero was on the throne at this point, and Nero was the worst. He was infamous for his persecution of the church. It was a scary time to be a Christian, and the temptation of the original audience under that Roman persecution was to shrink back and go back to their old covenant lifestyles and abandon their faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah of God. But the author of Hebrews is writing this letter. He's pleading with them to hold fast to Christ, the true and better, who's making all things new. And if you've been with us since the beginning of our study through Hebrews, we've seen throughout this letter that Christ Jesus is the true and better, fill in the blank, right? He is the true and better revelation, the true and better Israel, the true and better Moses, the true and better Sabbath, the true and better high priest, the true and better Davidic king, the true and better Melchizedek, the Lord of the true and better covenant, the new covenant, the true and better temple, the true and better mediator, the true and better sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, our true and better confidence to enter into the holy places, and our true and better hope. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about for the first 10 chapters of this book, that King Jesus really is better than anything else. And that by his life, death, and resurrection, he has saved his people and declared them holy before the throne of God. And then in chapter 11, where we spent the whole of fall of 2024, we saw that God has always saved his people by their faith in his promises and his character. Chapter 11 was essentially an Old Testament review as the author of Hebrews reminded his readers of the faithful men and women that had gone before them: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and so many more. In Hebrews 11, every single account of a man or a woman of faith in God's big story of redemption was all pointing to one person. He's the culmination of God's redemptive work in the universe and the fullness of the triune God's revelation to his people that grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, righteousness, and truth has a name, and his name is Jesus. And then our final text in December, before we took that break for Christmas and our annual vision series, was Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And there we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And then our text this morning begins at verse 3 in chapter 12. We're going to be in verse 3 through 11. We keep reading. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Final two chapters of Hebrews, chapters 12 and 13, become extremely practical as the author is exhorting his readers to cling to the faith in light of the past 11 chapters, where he exalted the majesty, mercy, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save his people. So this morning, as we look at Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, I want us to ask a really important question, really important question. How can we, as Christians, how can we not grow weary in the faith? To answer this question, the author of Hebrews urges us to remember our anchor, verses 3 through 4, our assurance, verses 5 through 9, and our hope, in verses 10 through 11. So let's get after it. Number one, our anchor, verses 3 through 4, there we read, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Every summer here, at Mosaic, we do this reoccurring preaching series where we preach through the Psalms just one by one, one psalm a Sunday. We've been doing this since the first summer of Mosaic existing, and our plan is to preach through all 150 psalms and then start over at Psalm 1, and that'll be like in 10 years, okay? I love the Psalms, not just for the beauty of the poetry and the wonderful imagery of the glory of God, but I also just love the fact, right? First of all, I'm an emo kid, early millennial, okay? But it's like, I love the fact that right in the middle of God's word, right in the middle of this book, there's this massive book of song lyrics from God's people who are oftentimes crying out to the Lord in the midst of their depression, anxiety, suffering, fear, oppression, and despair. Despite the ways that Christianity might be wrongly promoted in our culture today as shiny, happy people, the Christian faith is not one that winks at the brokenness in our world. We take sin seriously. We take wickedness seriously. We take the depravity of our world and the seemingly endless evidence for horror and despair seriously. We are sober to the greatness of sin and brokenness in the world because we believe that our great sin demanded a greater Savior. As Christians, we believe that Christ Jesus is our only hope in life and death. And then that he came to rescue sinners from themselves as well as rescue us from a world that was bleeding out. We take sin seriously. We do. Christianity is a deep theology of sin and suffering. But although we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the King of Kings, we still live in a world that's marred by sin and rebellion, don't we? Even the most faithful Christians of history, not to mention all those names included in Hebrews 11, have found themselves in seasons of discouragement, seasons where they're tired of fighting the good fight, seasons where the weariness of taking up their cross has tempted them to throw in the towel. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Italian Christians who are pretty depleted, okay? They're depleted. They're scared for their lives. They remember the good old days of their quiet Judaism when Caesar wasn't after their heads on a silver platter. And frankly, they miss it, right? They might be wondering to themselves, is Jesus even worth this? Is he even worth it? See, the original audience of Hebrews was dealing with both external and internal suffering. Externally, right? They were in Italy. They were on the doorstep of the center of the world, the city of Rome. Nero was emperor, and he had a unique hatred for Christians. For these Christians in Italy, their brothers and sisters were being imprisoned for refusing to say that Caesar was Lord. In addition to that, given that this church was a densely populated kind of Jewish area of Italy, it's not a stretch to say that many of their Jewish neighbors were probably hounding them daily to repent of all this crazy Jesus talk and come back to faith under the old covenant, to faith that was still waiting for the Messiah. I'm sure that for many of you in this room that were not raised in the Christian faith, you can sympathize with the exhaustion and the toll that comes when your family and closest friends repeatedly antagonize you for your faith in the Jesus of the Bible. It's exhausting. Slow burn, but it's exhausting. And this church understood that. Internally, though saved by the grace of God, granted righteousness through the blood of his cross and indwelt with the Holy Spirit to no longer be enslaved to sin, these men and women were just like you and me. They're just like you and me. They were broken sinners who were pursuing holiness, seeking to put to death the sin in their life and struggling to walk in the freedom of Christ's righteousness. Even the Apostle Paul, okay, even the Apostle Paul laments of his own struggles against sin in Romans 7, verses 15 through 20. I love this passage. It's so comforting to a screw-up like me. He writes, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You ever been there? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he's spiraling. And the way that the Apostle Paul ends this seemingly anxious breakdown of his battle against the sin is in his own life, he proclaims where we read in Romans 7, 24 through 25, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." External suffering and internal suffering. Degrees vary, okay? But every single one of us in this room who's bent the knee to Christ knows this to be true. We endure suffering from a world that hates us and wage war against the sin that would kill us, but for the grace of God. In the Christian life, it is so easy to become weary and discouraged. If you're ever at a church in the future where they don't say that, they're selling you something. Leave. It's easy. It's easy to grow discouraged and weary. And so the author writes this in verses 3 through 4 to these weary Christians. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The author isn't trying to belittle the very real suffering of his audience. He's trying to remind them that as a suffering people, they worship a suffering Savior. Throughout the New Testament, there's this resounding theme that because Jesus paid the ultimate price to ransom his people and save them from their sins, we, as his people, have every reason in the world to endure various forms of suffering that come our way. Just a cursory reading of the New Testament, you'll find that these authors talk about suffering all the time. Jesus in Mark 8, 34 through 35, in the calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." Galatians 2:20. Paul could have used any sort of imagery he wanted to communicate that you need to give your life and your all to Jesus. And he picks the most violent imagery of the day to do this. We cross-stitch this on pillows, but this is horrific, okay? Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called," to this, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." We could go on and on, but in every corner of the New Testament, there's this reality that Christians should expect to suffer because we worship and preach of a king that has suffered more than we can possibly know. And the reason we should consider him and not grow weary or faint-hearted is because, as we see in verse 4, in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. What's the author of Hebrews saying to these discouraged, weary Christians? He's saying, you're still kicking. And if you weren't, even death is gain because you'd be with Jesus. But we're still alive, so we can rejoice in what Jesus says to the crowds in John 16:33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, you will have suffering. But take heart, I have overcome the world." This is key. As Christians, when we are in seasons of great suffering and a war is being waged outside of us, inside of us, or both, we can endure and not grow weary when we remember our anchor, King Jesus, who lived the perfect life we never could, who died the violent death we deserved, and who was raised on the third day and conquered the grave. So how can we not grow weary in the faith? First, the author of Hebrews urges us to remember our anchor in verse 3 through 4. And next, he urges us to remember our assurance in verses 5 through 9. There, in the word, we read, verses 5 through 9. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Remember, the author is writing to a church that has a primarily Jewish heritage. They are extremely well-versed in the Old Testament, which is why in verses 5 through 6, the author quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, the same proverb where we read Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. We famously read, we love this one, right? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3 is a call for the children of Israel to not only trust in the commands of the Lord, but to trust in him as their father who gives them his law and his commands so that they would thrive and prosper as a people. In Hebrews 12:5, when the author says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, the exhortation being that quote from Proverbs, he's not reminding them that they're exhorted as sons to condemn them. He's not shaming them in this moment. He is saying this to encourage them. To encourage them. What a privilege it is that the Lord would love his people so much that he would not only die for their sins on the cross, but that he would even adopt them into his kingdom and love them as a parent loves their own child. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Notice what the author of Hebrews is doing here. Notice this, okay? This is key. He is connecting. He's connecting the Christian struggle, the Christian suffering of his audience, both externally and internally, to the way a loving father would discipline and correct their own child. Verses 7, we read, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God is one of the glorious rewards for us of Christ's work on the cross. By reconciling us through his blood, we have been adopted by the Father. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. To be adopted as a fellow heir with Christ means that we will suffer for the sake of the glory of God, as Christ did. But there's good news in our suffering because, as the logic goes, if we are suffering for the sake of the gospel, then that reality offers a measure of peace and assurance that we are indeed sons and daughters of the kingdom. Does that make sense? The fact that the Lord disciplines us as his children in our suffering brings comfort because it reminds us that we are his. We are his. That is, there's assurance there. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to his readers when he writes in verse 8, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. As a dad of three, soon to be four, the only kiddos that you're going to find me correcting, disciplining, guiding, and raising are my kids, okay? Sarah and I, we love the Walker kids. We love the Featherstone and Maney kids. But at the end of the day, what functionally makes my kids, is that I act like a father to them. Because I'm their dad, I want to see Peter and Theo grow up to be honorable, humble, and godly men who serve the Lord and love others really well. Because I'm their dad, I want to see Penny and our next baby girl grow up to be women with hearts of gold, pursue their passions, love the things that God loves, and stand against the injustices and evils of the world around them. I want those things for my kids. So as Sarah and I raise them and find ourselves needing to correct and discipline and guide our kids when they're messing around, because kids mess around, let me tell you, a lot of tired, stressed out, angry parents in this room, kids mess around. The very fact that Sarah and I have to actively parent our kids showcases that there are kids. Right? If you saw Peter screwing around, you wouldn't be like, man, somebody should tell Pastor Allen about that. Right? Like, it's like, no, I'm their dad. It's my responsibility. I don't parent Troy and Janice's kids because they don't belong to me. Okay? And that seems obvious, but this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at with his audience. The very fact that the Lord is using your suffering to grow you and discipline you ought to be good news. It's good news because it is assurance that you're actually His. You are not an illegitimate child. You are not random. You are a chosen son or daughter of the King. You are His. And the very fact that you find yourself suffering for your faith in Christ is actually evidence that He's saved you and that He is working in and through you for His glory and your good. In John 10, verses 11 through 14 and 26 through 28, some of us know this chapter pretty well. It talks about Jesus as the good shepherd, right? We don't oftentimes think of it in this way, but go here with me, okay? John 10, verses 11 through 14 and 26 through 28. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." He's talking to the Pharisees there. "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The sheep who belong to the good shepherd, they hear his voice. He cares for them, even when the wolves are prowling around. Why? Because they're his sheep. Now think about this with Psalm 23, famous psalm. Once again, Psalm 23, 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil as a sheep, for you are with me, good shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Do you know, we only think about this usually during Christmas, right? But do you know what the hooked and curved end of a shepherd's staff is for? Can you see that kind of in your head with the little curve up at the top like a candy cane? Do you know why that would be a comfort to sheep following their shepherd? It's because that little hook at the top helps the shepherd grab a hold of the sheep's feet or belly or neck and yank them back to safety. In the moment, that yank might be a little jarring for the sheep, but the sheep is also assured in that moment that they belong to the shepherd and not a hired hand, because the shepherd is the only one who cares for them enough to ensure that they don't tumble into the ravine. So that little yank from that shepherd's staff is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. Summing up this father-son word picture in verse 9, the author of Hebrews writes, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Just as a side note, what you might notice in verse 9 is that the author uses a pretty curious phrase when he speaks of God as the Father of spirits. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that the Lord is almost never referred to in this way, just a few places in 66 books. So what's going on here? Okay, I want to address this because I think it matters for our context. The New Testament scholars believe that the author of Hebrews is specifically referencing God as the Father of spirits to contrast God the Father's divinity with that of earthly fathers in the beginning of verse 9. Does that make sense? So those earthly fathers who discipline their children are fathers of flesh, if you want to see it that way. But our God is Father to his covenant people in a spiritual and eternal sense. That's the wordplay that's going on in verse 9. But anyway, back to verse 9, the main point of it, okay? We know that when dads and moms lovingly discipline and correct their kids grow in learning to listen to, respect, and trust their parents. That's how it works. That's why you discipline your kids as parents. Since that's the case, the author here is saying, how much more should the present suffering and discipline and war against sin teach us to trust and love and obey our Lord as we live in light of the gospel? How much more? The discipline of the Lord that often comes about through the suffering in our lives can serve as our assurance that God is with us and he will never leave us, just as he promised. The very fact that he disciplines us is proof that he has made us his own. As a parent, sometimes I go to different playgrounds and sit on a bench and think about how I don't want to be there. And sometimes as I'm sitting on that bench, there's a kid that will just lose their mind. All right? Not my kids. A kid that just loses their mind. And when that happens, all the parents here know this is true, every single parent in the park kind of does one of these, like, glad that's not my kid, right? And it's as you kind of like start focusing, now I'm really interested in Facebook all of a sudden, you know. And here's the thing, I think a lot of us are tempted to think, like, that's how God acts towards us. Like, when we're messing around, God just goes, ooh, walk over here, right? That's not the case. God loves you. God's the God who sees you messing around, maybe sees another kid bullying you, right? And he steps in because you're his. He loves you. That's why there's so much assurance in his discipline. That's why this question comes, how can we not grow weary in the faith? First, the author of Hebrews urges us to remember our anchor in verses 3 through 4. And now he's reminded us to remember our assurance in verses 5 through 9. And then finally, he urges us to remember our hope. So go to the Bible again, verses 10 through 11, chapter 12, we read, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." To those who have been trained by it. Some of us here, you know, I'm always a little nervous to preach, especially in this state, a text that uses this sort of language, okay? Because some of us here had wonderful parents who disciplined us well. They raised us to be healthy adults. But some of us grew up in some pretty broken and even scary homes where the word discipline, even this morning, might trigger all sorts of feelings and memories for you. Some of us grew up in homes where our parents were just doing the best they could with the hand that had been dealt, right? It wasn't great, but it wasn't scary. Because this room is packed with a whole lot of complicated relationships with our parents, the language of discipline, I know that sometimes these words being ascribed to the Lord can just be really tough, okay? I don't know your story this morning, but I do know that if you are in Christ, the suffering and obstacles and heartaches that the Lord might be using right now to correct and discipline you through is ultimately for your good. Why? Because he is good. He is good. No matter who your dad was or wasn't, God is good. Perfectly good. Verses 10 through 11, "For they..." Our earthly parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing at a time and place where it was a scary thing to be a Christian. Nero was emperor. This church was far too close to comfort for the city of Rome, and they were experiencing suffering and persecution of all kinds, even pressure from their surrounding Jewish community to renounce their faith in Jesus. And as these Christians were crippled with fear, enduring physical torture, being wrongly imprisoned, having their children taken from them, being mocked by their so-called friends and neighbors, and being forced into hiding for fear of what the Roman soldiers might do, as they endured all of this for the name of Jesus, they were growing weary, and they had to have been wondering, is any of this even worth it? Does this suffering even have a purpose? Is God even in control of the world? Does he even care? Isn't he supposed to love me? Is all of my pain meaningless? What good could there be in any of this heartache? I don't know all the stories of the people in this church in Italy, but as a pastor, I know there's a lot of suffering in this room this morning. I mean, hear this. As a pastor who just loves you so much, God doesn't waste a moment of our suffering. He doesn't waste it. He doesn't waste a moment of our suffering for the sake of his name. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of the gospel better than most. We oftentimes forget this little snippet, but after Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus that resulted in his temporary blindness, right? Do you remember what the Lord told that Christian man, Ananias, who was taking care of Paul while he couldn't see? Because Ananias knew about this guy. He knew he had been there when they had stoned Stephen. He knew that this guy was out to persecute the church, and he was telling the Lord, hey, God, I did not volunteer to take care of this guy. And in Acts 9, 15 through 16, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we usually stop right there, but verse 16 says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And suffer he did. More than any other disciple or apostle in the first century, the Apostle Paul's life was uniquely marked by unimaginable suffering as he took the good news of Jesus to the Roman world. Because Paul suffered, it is not a stretch or crazy to say that we are gathered this morning. His suffering produced good. But we know also from all of his letters that Paul really bled the encouragement that we read here in Hebrews 12:10 when the author says, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. I mean, Paul was one to this idea. He bled this. He believed it. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, 16 through 18, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The hope of the Christian as we wait for the return of King Jesus, when all the sad things will come untrue, is that every moment of our pain and our suffering and our heartache in a world marred by sin is being used to produce holiness and endurance that will echo into eternity. The hope of the Christian that's anchored in the faithfulness of God is that not a single one of our tears will be shed in vain. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I know some of us here this morning are waiting for that later yield of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Doesn't feel like that's true right now. We're in an instant gratification world. We like it now. You know, we like our sanctification on DoorDash. Want it now. So oftentimes, guys, I know we've got a lot of people in this room that haven't been following Jesus that long. I'll tell you what, like, I recently finished out just a stint of counseling that I just needed to address some crap in my life that happened like 15 years ago. And what was amazing was it was just seeing like, wow, all of this tough stuff that happened so long ago before I even knew Sarah has produced in me some measure of endurance and righteousness and kindness and compassion this many years later. But I'll tell you what, it was a long decade, okay? It was. That's the reality. God doesn't work on our timetable so often. We are waiting. We're waiting for the dawn, but there's a lot of darkness. And when I read verse 11, I read this last verse of our text this morning, I can't help but ask, Lord, am I being trained by this suffering right now? Do I have my eyes open for what you might be doing and producing in me during this storm? Or am I just trying to numb the pain of my days till the storm passes and I find myself just as stubborn and downcast and weary as before? I mean, maybe a lot of us need to stop being so quick to beg the Lord to deliver us from our sorrow, and we need to be a little quicker to ask the Lord what He is teaching us about Himself. Because there's nothing like the arena of suffering for us to finally begin understanding His faithfulness, the wonders of His mercy, His power to provide, the sovereignty over chaos, His heart for the lonely, His heart for the broken, and His love for sinners. In 2 Corinthians, we don't get to know what Paul is going through, but we learn that as Paul lived faithfully for Christ, he was afflicted with some sort of suffering that he just couldn't shake. If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10 here at the kind of end of that letter, we read this account. And this account over the years has been such a comfort to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul's writing, gifted dude, growing ministry. Everybody thinks he's awesome. And he writes in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, i.e., look at what I get to do for a living, tell the whole Roman world about Jesus. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Brothers and sisters, do not grow weary. Remember your anchor in Christ. Rest in the assurance that by faith you have become a child of the King, and live in the tension of our sure hope that in the midst of all of this pain, the Lord is working in this storm for your good, your holiness, and His glory, even when you can't see it. Let's pray. King Jesus, Lord, we confess this morning that we are weak. God, we are weak. I sing it to my kids every night. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to Him belong. Lord, we are those that belong. They are weak, but He is strong. God, we, in the middle of our suffering, Lord, it is so hard to see that you're doing something. Lord, it's so hard to take a breath and ask, what is God teaching me in this? Lord, we can't control the waves. We can't control our circumstances, but we ask that you would turn our eyes upon yourself, Lord. Teach us your character. Teach us your faithfulness. Teach us your mercy. Teach us your grace and your peace and your comfort and your love for sinners. Lord, remind us by the power of your Holy Spirit that what you've revealed in your word is true. It's true, Lord. You are God with us. You will never leave us, no matter what. You are the good shepherd, and if we are held in the palm of your hand, no one can snatch us away. Love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.